When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. So it shall be when you are on the verge of battle that the priest shall approach and speak to the people. And he shall say to them, Hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid, and do not tremble or be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to save you. Then the officers shall speak to the people, saying, What man is there who has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it. And what man is there who has planted a vineyard and has not yet eaten of it? Let him also go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man eat of it. And what man is there who is betrothed to a woman and has not yet married her? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man marry her. Then the officers shall speak further to the people and say, What man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart. And so it shall be, when the officers have finished speaking to the people, that they shall make captains of the armies to lead the people. When you go near a city to fight against it, then proclaim an offer of peace to it. And it shall be that if they accept your offer of peace and are open to you, then all the people who are found in it shall be placed under tribute to you and serve you. Now if the city will not make peace with you, but would make war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God delivers it into your hands, you shall strike every male in it with the edge of the sword. But the women, the little ones, the livestock, and all that is in the city, all its spoil, you shall plunder for yourself, and you shall eat the enemy's plunder which the Lord your God gives you. Thus you shall do to all the cities which are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations. But of the cities of these peoples which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive. But you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God has commanded you, lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. When you besiege a city for a long time while making war against it to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them. If you can eat of them, do not cut them down to use in the siege, for the tree of the field is man's food. Only the trees which you know are not trees for food you may destroy and cut down to build siege works against the city that makes war with you until it is subdued. Amen. Peace. It's probably a word that sounds good to most of us. Hopefully most people are not warmongers, though certainly there are some in life that we know of. Most of us, I hope, genuinely want peace. Of course, sometimes people have had to go to war in order to find peace. Even outside of physical war, sometimes you have to fight for what you believe in. Of course, other times the only road to peace will be if you actually surrender. You might think of World War II as an example. The Allies were looking for peace by defending themselves. It involved going to war to find peace. Of course, they could have just surrendered, but that wouldn't have actually made for peace, as Hitler would just continue his programs of genocide. Of course, on the other hand, Germany was wise when it finally did surrender in 1945, recognizing that there was no wisdom in continuing to fight. Then their surrender led to relatively peace. There is a time for war and there is a time for peace. Well, our passage today deals with issues of both war and peace. This is talking under the old covenant of war and peace in the time of Israel. It talks again today about this concept of holy war that Israel engaged in at times. Well, let me remind us again today as we study this passage that at this point in redemptive history that the church is not called to engage in physical holy wars. We don't go out in the name of Christ as the church and kill people who don't believe in Jesus. We've not been given that call. And yet we have talked in the past that the church is involved in a war, a spiritual war. We've made that case as we've studied through earlier passages in Deuteronomy. And so what God was doing with Israel in the Old Testament was something unique for that time, for that dispensation. At that time, God's people were identified with a particular nation, living in a particular plot of land. They were a holy people in a holy land. And so the battles that they engaged in to protect that land was, to protect that holy land, were holy battles. Israel's unique situation becomes a picture for us in the Old Testament, a picture of what it means to be God's people. And their God-given success, even military success, they're a picture of a people blessed by God. As they destroyed other nations, they become a picture then of God's judgment against any who would rebel against God. And yet it's this passage that shows a hope for the nations. You see, God never intended just for Israel to receive His blessings. This passage should call us to remember back to Father Abraham. What God originally promised to Father Abraham was that through Abraham's offspring, through Israel, all the nations on the earth would be blessed. Well, this passage, as we've just read it, holds out a measure of peace to the nations. It anticipates that promise to Abraham being ultimately fulfilled. And so that's what we're going to be thinking about today as we study this passage. We're going to think about this peace. How God extends peace to all the nations, ultimately from Israel. It's in this passage, a passage that talks so much about war, that we're going to find a picture of the peace God would ultimately extend to all the nations, a peace that ultimately comes through Jesus Christ, the offspring of Abraham. And so let's dig into this passage. Let's first begin by noticing that there are two different classes of enemies here. This is important to note. This shows us God wasn't just setting up Israel as some imperialistic nation to go and destroy all the nations on the earth. Look at verses 15 through 16. They make this distinction. On the one hand, there are the nations that are far off, those outside the promised land. They were not to utterly destroy these nations. Very clear in this passage. And then the other group is this specific list of nations, the ones that lived in the promised land. They were the only ones in this passage to be utterly destroyed by Israel. Let's think about the second group first here. This one that Israel is called to utterly destroy. Verse 17 says, this is the group of peoples that were living in the promised land. It says here, literally, Israel was to utterly destroy them. This is the Hebrew word hetam. We've talked about this in earlier Deuteronomy passages, hetam warfare. It's this concept in the Hebrew about a sort of holy war for Israel. It involved utterly destroying man, woman, and child, and not even taking any of the spoil. The spoil would be under a ban. It was to be utterly destroyed as well. It's this utter destruction that God is telling Israel to inflict on these specific nations, the nations listed in verse 17. They are literally to leave nothing that breathed alive. Now, when we spoke on holy war in the past, as we've gone through our series on Deuteronomy, we've made the case that God wasn't just giving them justification to go wipe out any and every nation in the name of religion. No, we made the case that this was God's just judgment against these nations. That God wasn't doing anything unjust here. This is actually God's hand of judgment against these rebellious pagan nations. That they had exercised wickedness over many years and had not repented. And so what Israel is being called to do is very similar then to say the flood or Sodom and Gomorrah, where God brings final judgment on certain peoples ahead of time of the final judgment that will come at the end. And so Israel here becomes a picture of the final judgment ahead of time when they go and utterly destroy these nations that lived in the promised land. And so we talked about that a lot in our previous sermons as we went through Deuteronomy. I just mention it in summary here to make the point that God isn't doing anything unjust. He's actually bringing a just judgment on these nations. Of course, by Israel executing this, by Israel following through on this, they give us a picture of that final day of judgment. that when Christ returns, any who are not in Christ will taste of utter destruction. God will give eternal death and damnation to the wicked on that great and terrible day of judgment. There will be no peace at that time for those who have remained in their sins on that day of judgment. We're reminded of that as we see this picture here in Deuteronomy. But again, notice then that in this passage we learn Israel's not to go and bring this utter destruction on any and every nation. That's important. We need to notice that. God wasn't telling them to go wipe out every nation. Holy war wasn't to be an ordinary thing for Israel. This utter destruction, harem warfare, was not to be their normal way of going about things. It was an extraordinary situation for just a few specific people groups. Remember, what did God tell Abraham? God told Abraham that his offspring would be a blessing to the nations, not the destruction of the nations. Of course, as a side note, this reminds us another reason why the New Testament church doesn't engage in physical holy wars. Even Israel wasn't told to just go out and wipe out any and every people that didn't follow the Lord. If they were only called to holy war in these specific situations, harem warfare in these specific situations, we haven't been given that mandate for any group. We've been told to go out with the sword of the Spirit, bringing the gospel to the nations. That's what we've been called to do as the New Testament church. So we as a church, we don't issue calls for holy war. Now, individuals in a nation might have a just battle that they fight in, but that's different than the church as the church going out in war, physical war. And so Israel was only to utterly destroy this specific set of peoples in the promised land. And so here the chapter distinguishes between those who are far off versus those who are right there in the promised land. And so the difference is important. Think about how Israel's to treat these other enemies. The ones that are far off, the ones that are outside the promised land. The first thing that we see they're supposed to do is in verse 10. If they found themselves in conflict with another nation, the first thing they were to do was to proclaim an offer of peace. They were to extend peace. This is covenant language, by the way. When nations got into disagreements back at in those days, if they engaged in peace, if they agreed to peace, they'd have a covenant made between the two parties. And so this is essentially what they were to do. They were to offer a covenant of peace. They were to offer a formal treaty with this enemy. Realize then this was something that was not an option for the nations in land. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 2, they were told, do not make covenant with the peoples in the promised land. This other group, they were not allowed to extend this offer of peace anymore. They were under God's judgment. They were to be destroyed. But for the nations that were far off, we see a different approach God tells them to follow. They were to offer peace. Well, if they accepted the peace, their lives would be saved. But they'd be in servitude to Israel. And if you notice here, if they refused the peace, Israel was to conduct the war in a different way with those nations. They weren't to utterly destroy them. Verse 13 describes what they were supposed to do. They were to conquer the city, kill the men, plunder the city, but they weren't to kill the rest of the people. It would have been more of military strategy than utter destruction like with the other nations. So this tells us God would have them treat these other nations differently. They weren't to experience this picture of final judgment ahead of time like these nations in the promised land. They'd be conquered militarily, but not utterly destroyed. By the way, this passage doesn't tell Israel to go out looking for wars. It's not saying they should go out and try to fight with whoever they could. It actually doesn't tell us the reason why they may or may not find themselves in a battle. It very well may be assuming defense. If a nation were to be a threat against them and come against them, then maybe they'd offer the peace. But the point I'm making is that this isn't some imperialistic campaign Israel was to go on. And yet, for whatever reason, if they found themselves at war with any nation, this is how they should conduct the battle. These are the provisions. And so what I want us to see as we look at this passage today is that this anticipates the gospel. It anticipates the gospel going out to the Gentiles. We said the utter destruction of the other nations, that anticipates the final day of judgment. But this offer of peace proclaimed to the nations, it anticipates the gospel going out to the nations. You might remember Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2 talks about God giving the gospel to the Gentiles, to the nations. Ephesians 2:17 says that Christ came and preached peace to you who are far off and to those who are near. You see, the peace of the gospel is the peace of eternal life. It's a peace of no longer being God's enemy. It's a peace of coming into the family of God's people. It's a peace of being saved from our sins. It's a peace that we will be saved from that final day of judgment. This is the peace Christ came and proclaiming. He proclaimed it not just to Jew, but even to Gentile. And He continues to proclaim it to Gentiles and Jews. The gospel says we can have this peace by turning from our sins and looking in faith to Jesus Christ. That we too can find true peace. This peace I've just described. This isn't just peace for Jews. This is peace for all the nations. God's people are told to offer it in the name of Jesus Christ today. And so it's Christ's offer of peace that in a small part is anticipated right here in this passage in Deuteronomy. Israel, as we see here, they were to proclaim and offer peace to the nations. And I use this language of anticipation because clearly it's not the same sort of peace. But it anticipates it. It foreshadows it. Even though it's not identical with it. And so when we look at the offer of peace Israel gives here, we see the greater peace anticipated in two ways. Both in the possible acceptance of the peace and in how people might reject the peace. Look at what happens here if you accept the peace versus if you reject the peace. If you accept the peace with Israel, of course, it's a good thing, but the peace that comes in Christ, if you accept that peace, is actually far better. But that's the opposite then with the rejection of the peace. For the nations, when Israel offered the peace, if they reject it, it's a bad thing. But if you reject the peace of Christ, it's ultimately even a far worse thing. So you see how the peace is anticipated here. This peace that would come in Christ is anticipated, but what we look here is only a snapshot of it. So think about the differences here. They really highlight the gospel. They highlight how good the gospel is. In this passage, if you accept the peace by Israel, what would happen is you would have your life spared, but you'd basically become servants of Israel. You'd become subservient to the rest of God's people. That's verse 11. The surrendering nation would basically become their servants. Now, of course, it's better to be a servant of God's people than to be dead. But in the New Testament, what do we see when you accept this offer of peace? As a Gentile accepts God's offer of peace, we're not just brought into the covenant community to be servants of God's servants, to be second-class citizens in God's kingdom. No, it says that we are brought together as Jew and Gentile as one body. That's what that Ephesians 2 passage emphasizes. The unity of Jew and Gentiles together, sons and daughters of God. We experience now one united peace in Christ. This is how much better the peace is that Christ offers us. That Jew and Gentile can now be in a single covenant relationship with God, together, united. And so this passage here, it begins to give us some hope that the nations will find blessing through Israel. That the nations could find peace through the nation of Israel. But of course, the peace offered in this passage doesn't go far enough. If you're a Gentile, it's not as good of news as what we have now received, what's became so clear now in the New Covenant, that we have peace together with Jews and Gentiles together in God, one united people. Of course, the rejection we see here, it's different than rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ. The rejection of Christ's gospel is actually going to be far worse than what we see here when you reject the peace offered to these nations. When you look at the rejection here, when you see how Israel's offer of rejection, what it results in, it results in the death of many people. And yet, it's not the same as the utter destruction that the other nations would face. It's not the harem warfare sort of destruction. Of course, it's that harem warfare that's actually a closer picture of what it looks like to reject Christ's peace, ultimately, isn't it? And yet, I think it's helpful to see the two different levels of destruction here in this passage. I mean, think about this. If today you're offered the peace of Christ, if you are offered it today and you reject it, that's obviously not good. But likely you won't face the final day of judgment today. Many have been offered the gospel peace of Christ and have rejected it and lived another day. Christ has not yet come back in that final day of judgment. You could reject Christ's offer of peace and not meet utter final destruction today, yet. You might live another day and receive another opportunity to receive peace. And yet none of us knows how much time we have left here on this earth. Let's not spurn the grace offered to us. You see, what's anticipated in this passage is to reject the peace is a bad thing. You don't want to reject the peace. It has consequences, even immediate ones. And so even today, if you hear the gospel, if you reject Christ's peace, you might go on to have many years in this life, but rejecting Christ has immediate ramifications, immediate consequences, especially spiritual ones. And so this passage anticipates the offer of peace that would go to the nations. The peace that will ultimately be offered through Jesus Christ. It anticipates it. It looks forward to it. It shows the need for it. And it's now come, my friends. There were hints in the Old Testament to it. Even that promise given to Abraham was a clear looking ahead to this peace. And yet now we live after Christ has come. We've seen His coming. We have the New Testament, which gives us the light of the New Testament to understand a passage like this and its full significance. And so I'd like to speak today to any who do not know Jesus. I would like to extend this same offer of peace to you. Not the peace that we see in Deuteronomy of just military peace, but the peace of Jesus Christ. The peace of forgiveness of sins and eternal life. The peace of being part of God's family. I extend it to you. Take hold of it by faith. Trust your life to Christ. Follow Him. Today you can go from being an enemy of God to becoming His servant, and even more so, His son or daughter. To become His adopted child whom He loves. Well, to the Christians that are here already today, be reminded then, you have this peace. This is the peace you have found in Jesus Christ. If it was exciting the first day you heard it proclaimed to you, be excited again today. This is your peace. We who were far off have received the peace of Christ. And we know why. Because Christ suffered this utter destruction on the cross in our place. On the cross He became sin. Even though He knew no sin, He took upon us the utter destruction that we deserved. So that we could have eternal life. So we could have peace. So I'd like to spend then the last few minutes of our sermon today, thinking about the spiritual warfare that we find ourselves in as Christians. It's true, we're not called to a physical war at this point against the nations. The church is the church. We don't take up physical armaments. But we're in a battle. A spiritual one. 2 Corinthians 10:3, we don't war according to the flesh. Ephesians 6 says we're in a spiritual battle. So we now go forth in this battle proclaiming the offer of peace. We preach peace to those who are far off and preach peace to those who are near. That's what Ephesians says. course, to preach those to those who are near is to preach to us right here, those in our midst, to remind one another of the gospel, to point even those in our midst to stand fast by the grace of God, to press on in faith. When we preach peace to those who are far off, we confront sinners in this world with the good news of Jesus Christ, with their need for grace and forgiveness, to tell them about the salvation that comes in Jesus. We warn them of the folly of rejecting this peace. Of course, we ultimately leave judgment to God. He's the one that will ultimately bring judgment on them. But we tell them about the peace that comes in Christ. We simply become messengers. We challenge people with the word. We confront their false hopes. We tear down their faulty arguments by the grace of God. We present the truth of Christ. This is all part of the battle we're in. It's a spiritual battle. And it's one that Satan will not hold back in his attacks. We fight a spiritual battle, but don't think he might not afflict us physically. How many people have been martyred for the faith? But we will stand firm as we stand firm in the strength of Jesus Christ. Be strong in the Lord, the Bible says. You'll notice that this passage is actually to encourage Israel as they go out in battle. We too should be encouraged as we are in this spiritual battle. Look at how they were encouraged. The opening verses tell the people, don't fear. They were to believe instead. Verse 1, Moses encourages them right then and there, even before they get into the battlefront. But then when they actually get to the battle, it says in verse 2, the priest is supposed to remind them, don't fear. They get several reminders. They were to have faith, not fear. Of course, this wasn't just some blind faith. It wasn't just some baseless faith. Their faith was based on real experience. The experience of the Exodus. That God had mightily already fought on their behalf. Verse 1 reminds us of this. It's this God who gave them victory over the Egyptians. You might remember that victory in the Red Sea, when horses and chariots and the armies of Pharaoh went after them, but God gave them the victory. The sea swallowed them up. God's people could have faith, not fear, and their faith wasn't without basis. They had witnessed the power of God. My friends, we have witnessed the power of God. Christ is risen. If our battle is against Satan and against death, Christ has overcome death. The whole Bible is about how Christ has overcome Satan. We've seen His power. It's been testified to us. We know of it. We experience it firsthand when the Spirit of Christ is inside us. We need not fear. What enemy can really stand against us if Christ is with us? Christ who's conquered death. Of course, we all know this is probably one of the biggest obstacles we're going to face in this spiritual battle, isn't it? Fear. You know, we can think of a soldier going out to Afghanistan or Iraq right now. They might be a bit afraid. We can have fear as we fight the good fight of faith. It's scary to share your faith. It's scary to take a stand for Christ. If you stand up for Christ at your job, say, I'm not going to do that immoral thing you're asking me, Mr. Boss, because I follow the Lord. You might lose your job. That can be scary. Might have real ramifications on your well-being. We know many Christians have had to face martyrdom. We probably won't have to face that in our life, but you never know. We may. And yet we can still struggle with fear, can't we? Even if we're not faced with martyrdom, we can still really be afraid as we try to live our life for Christ. But as I mentioned, Ephesians 6 tells us, be strong in the Lord. Be strong in the strength of His might. We don't go alone. Just like Israel here is told, they aren't going alone. God's reminder to us today is we don't go alone in this battle. God is with us. If you look time and time again, we hear it repeated by God, fear not, for I am with you. God goes with us. His strength. So let's not fear, but let's pray when we're tempted to fear. Let's believe in the Lord and His power. Let's trust it. Let's pray that He will strengthen us, gird us up in faith. Notice as well in this passage how Israel's army is formed. They're to be made up by those who are full of faith, not fear. No other distractions. Of course, this highlights that the victory is going to be by God, not by the size and skill and strength of their army. As we read this passage, you see God saying, "Oh, if anyone has any sort of distraction, let him stay home." God doesn't need numbers to win. Look at verse 1, how it says they shouldn't fear horses and chariots. Presumably, Israel's army didn't have those sorts of accoutrements. But it didn't matter. God's strength would overcome. They could be washed up in a sea like before. When you look at verses 5 through 9, you see this systematic weeding down of Israel's army. You realize there's no compulsion for them to serve in the army. All this exalts the strength and might of God that He can have the victory in spite of the numbers. If you had a new house or a new vineyard or a new wife, you were dismissed from service. Nothing would distract them. Of course, you think about those three things, the new house, the new vineyard, or the new wife. They really cover the scope of distractions we might find in our life. You know, the new house might remind us of all the possessions that we have that need our attention. The new vineyard, you know, that's can remind us of the job and our careers that need our attention. Having a spouse reminds us not only of our marital commitments, but all our relationships that will need our attention. These good things could become a distraction in service. And so God in the Old Testament allowed them to be dismissed from the army because of it. Of course, all this shows us that God's victory will happen regardless of who He brings into battle with Him. You can think of Gideon in Joshua 7. We see this worked out, a systematic weeding down of the army, left with just a small few that He brings the victory with. And yet, even though He doesn't need a lot of numbers, isn't it wonderful that He allows us to participate in the victory? He allows us to participate in the battle. Now, when you read this passage, you don't get the sense that it was wrong, per se, to go attend to your house or your vineyard or your new wife instead of serving in the army. You don't get the sense that's wrong. And yet, in the New Testament, we read some passages earlier that remind us of this. In the New Testament, we have a bit of a heightened call. A heightened call to serve in God's army, don't we? There's a sense of a heightened call for undivided devotion to the Lord. You know, Paul tells us, nothing wrong with taking a spouse. Nothing wrong to own a house or to attend to your day jobs. These are good things, the Bible says. The Bible even says those things are God-given blessings. Bible says to have a spouse is a God-given blessing. To have a job or a home is a God-given blessing. Of course, all these blessings have one thing in common. They're temporary. They're for this life. Things we enjoy here. That's why Paul can tell us in the passage we read, 1 Corinthians 7:29, the time is short. So that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. He goes on to say that those who buy should be as those who do not possess. Now, I think this could be an easily abused passage for today. Could be easily taken by some as a way to not care for their spouse or to not care for their obligations that have been entrusted to them. If you read this in context of 1 Corinthians 7, you can't come with that interpretation. It doesn't allow for it. But it is reminding us of our priority in life and our spiritual focus and the mission we're on as Christians. We are involved in this spiritual war. All of us, now the time is short. We are enlisted in God's army. In the Old Testament, certain things like this, like your new house or your new job or your new wife, could be a reason to be dismissed from service. But now in the New Testament, the time is short, we're told. Christ is coming back soon. We need to bring the gospel of peace to the nations. There's not much more time left. And the gospel, when we bring people into His kingdom, it has eternal ramifications, not just for this life, but for eternity. Again, Paul's not saying to disregard your wife or your family or your job or your house. He's not telling you that. He is acknowledging the reality that those things will take time and focus and energy from you. But he's reminding us to set everything in the right perspective. And I'm confident that there's a way you can be fully devoted in serving God, even with a wife, even with a house, even with a job. See, God doesn't want to just be your top priority, but He wants to be your all. That in whatever you do, you serve Him. It's not like God's number one, wife's number two, house is number three. No, God is your all. And in your relationship with your wife, you can serve God. As you work for your employer, you can work as unto the Lord. With your house and your belongings, you can steward them in according to the principles of how you deal with wealth and money in the Bible. I mean, think about it. If you think about the spiritual battle we're in, isn't that what Satan wouldn't want you to do? Satan wouldn't want you to devote the proper attention to your spouse. He wouldn't want you to be a good steward of your finances or wealth. He wouldn't want you to take... He would want you to slack off at work. That's what Satan would want you to do. And so we can actually be a part of this battle as we fulfill our God-given obligations in these different areas of responsibility in our life. That we can actually participate in this battle in those areas. We're living out the peace God's won for us in these different areas of life. See, at times we might be the one actively proclaiming the peace. Other times we may be the ones living the peace out here and now. But in all these things, we are a soldier of Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, let's keep our eyes on Jesus as we fight the good fight of faith. Let's go out in His strength with the Word of God on our lips, proclaiming to the world this offer of peace. Amen. Let's pray.